We come to the grand finale of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. We start it today, and I'm not sure how long we will be in this chapter. It's a long chapter, 58 verses, and it's an important chapter. Paul has a lot to say about the resurrection, both Christ's resurrection and ours. It is a unique chapter. It is not the only place in the Bible that talks about the resurrection, but it is the Bible's most comprehensive teaching on the resurrection. And the chapter feels unique within 1 Corinthians itself. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is responding to problems in the Corinthian church. And Paul always brings God's truth to bear on every issue, every problem in the church. And in that way, Paul teaches theology throughout the book, the letter. But as we read 1 Corinthians, the problem being addressed is the thing we find ourselves focusing our minds on, so much so that we can forget that Paul addresses each problem by teaching theology. But not here in this chapter. Here in chapter 15, we get so captured by the truth of the resurrection, we get so caught up in the theology that we can forget that Paul is applying God's truth to a problem in the church. Now, it's true that in this case, the problem in the Corinthian church is a theological problem. The problem seems to be that many in the first century Corinthian church either doubted or outright denied that our bodies will be raised. That's the issue. That's the problem. The Greek and Roman culture believed that there was a great moral gap between the physical and the spiritual. In their minds, the spiritual was perfect and therefore good, and the physical was imperfect and therefore evil. So despite what the Corinthian Christians understood about eternal life, at least some of them denied that eternal life with God could be eternal life in a body. How could eternal perfection and eternal glory ever be ours if we are stuck in a body, they would have said. So, of course, the thought of our receiving a new resurrection body seemed bad. Now, I have to say that as I start digging into chapter 15, I am amazed that it is 58 verses. At first glance, it seems like Paul could have said what needs to be said in a few verses. Christ was raised from the dead, and that is a guarantee that Christ is our Savior. Christ was raised from the dead, and that is a guarantee that we also will be raised from the dead. And there it is. But when Paul slows down, as he does here, and goes over and over these truths, as he does, we are not only supposed to see and understand, we are supposed to see and celebrate. If this chapter is only truth to be understood, Paul could have tightened it up quite a bit. But this is for our joy and our hope and our celebration. A glimpse of our future resurrection is a glimpse of our eternal, glorious future. Our future is so big and so great and so certain that it changes the way we live our lives today. So we will be in 1 Corinthians 15 for a few weeks, looking together at the reality of our eternity. As I read this chapter, I find myself saying over and over again, this is reality. This is God's reality. And this is truth that we could never have discovered by scientific study of the observable world. If God did not reveal to us what is beyond this life and outside of this universe, we would not be able to discover it. But He has revealed much in the Bible, glimpses of eternal reality. And we should be open to the possibility that glimpses of eternity may change the way we live our lives here and now. Okay, let's read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, which is our passage for today. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." Paul's first mention in this resurrection chapter is of the gospel. Paul anchors the gospel in Christ's resurrection. That means Paul is anchoring our salvation in Christ's resurrection. That means the most important thing in our life is vitally linked to Christ's resurrection. Interestingly, in Paul's desire that we rejoice in the resurrection, he first points the Corinthians and us to our conversion. Verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." So, how was the gospel preached to you? Through a person, through a church, through radio or TV, or through a book or some other media, somehow you heard. You heard about the holy standards of God. You heard about your own inability to meet those standards. You heard about the dire penalty of falling short of the glory of God. You heard about God's provision of His Son as our substitute, our Savior. You heard about the free offer to cast yourself upon Christ in saving faith. You heard about the promise of an eternal relationship of knowing God and His Son, Jesus. Paul says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." And he goes on, "the gospel which you received." So think about yourself again. The gospel you received. Maybe not right away. Maybe you resisted the prospect of confessing Jesus as Lord. Maybe you had a false start, maybe not realizing that at first that faith involves repentance. But if, as you sit here today, fully trusting, truly surrendered, earnestly seeking God, you are rejoicing in your receiving Christ. You are rejoicing in receiving his gospel. And Paul goes on, the gospel in which you stand. So he has said, you heard the gospel preached, and then you received the gospel, and now you stand in the gospel. This might have been part of your early learning as a Christian, that being a Christian is more than saying a prayer and then getting back to the life that you were living before you prayed. Now that Christ is your Lord and Savior, he is your life. He is your purpose. He is your treasure. You live for him because you love him, and you depend on him in order to live fruitfully for him. As we often say, you get saved by repentance and faith, and now you live by repentance and faith. And as you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you would have it no other way. We stand in the gospel. Now Paul says this about the gospel, verse 2. And by which, in other words, and by the gospel, you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, some versions say, by which you are saved. But the Greek literally says, are being saved. And we understand that. We understand that our salvation is multifaceted. Put simply, we have been saved from the penalty of sin. That is justification. We are being saved from the power of sin. That is our ongoing sanctification. And we will be saved from the very presence of sin, and that is our future glorification. And to say that you are being saved fits with the next thing Paul says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. One of the marks of someone who is truly saved is that they persevere in faith and obedience. Persevering in faith is an essential mark of salvation. Without it, the Bible gives no reason to believe that the person is saved. Holding fast to the word, obeying in faith, is evidence that one's faith is genuine. And Paul adds this warning, unless you believed in vain. Just as in the parable of the four soils, the seed that fell on rocky ground is the person who at first receives the word with joy, but in time of testing, he or she falls away. This person appeared to be on the way to genuine faith, but they never got there. So Paul has reminded the Corinthian Christians and us of our receiving the gospel. Again, verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The Corinthians and we who are reading this remember receiving the gospel, and we acknowledge that we are now standing in the gospel. Paul started off by saying, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. First, he has reminded us of our receiving the gospel. Now he rehearses for us what the gospel is. Verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now, after this portion, Paul will validate, he will substantiate, he will prove the gospel by pointing to Christ's post-resurrection appearances. But first, Paul focuses on verses 3 and 4, which is his description of the gospel. And what Paul does for me here is he helps me get my grasp of the gospel in the right order. Now, what do I mean by that? When I think of the gospel, my mind first jumps right to the question, what must I do to be saved? Well, the answer to that question is a vital part of the gospel, applying the gospel to our own life. Now, you know that the literal meaning of the Greek word from which we get gospel is good news. That's what the Greek word euangelion literally means, good news. The answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is the application of that good news to my life. Now, I don't want to ignore the answer once I've raised the question, what must I do to be saved? The Bible answer is, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's repentance, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It sounds simple. In a sense, it is simple. And we are right to call it a free gift. It is free in the sense that we do not and cannot work to earn it or pay to purchase it. But it is the most monumentally life-changing action that a human being can do. Because of Adam and Eve's first sin in the garden, we are all born sinners. We are born with a sinful nature. We are born with a sinful commitment to self, committed to being Lord of my own life. To confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord is to surrender your life to him as Lord. But let's get back to Paul's essential foundational description of the gospel in verses 3 and 4. Yes, we want the gospel to culminate in a person repenting of their sin and trusting in Christ. But before the gospel is a free offer and a decision to receive it, before that, it is the good news of an event in history performed by the Father and the Son that accomplished salvation. The events that comprise the good news are straightforward. Verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Here are two massively important gospel realities. First, Christ died for our sins. And second, it was in accordance with the scriptures. And of course, as Paul writes this, he is referring to the scriptures available to him at that time, the scriptures available at the time that Christ died. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. The first century Christians knew as well as we do, they knew better than we know, that Isaiah 53 is profoundly important. So here is the Old Testament prophesying that one would come who would die for our sins. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And verse 8 of Isaiah 53, he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. These verses in Isaiah 53 clearly prophesy that Christ would die for our sins. Now back to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And then verse 4, and that he was buried. This also is mentioned in Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Now, possibly the reason for Paul mentioning that he was buried was because Jesus' burial was verification that Jesus was really dead. Obviously, doubting his death would be a way to deny his resurrection. And Paul goes on that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This also is in Isaiah 53, verse 10. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And this comes after his death and burial. He is shown to be alive after his death in the Old Testament. Now, if the gospel is something to receive, it has to be more than an idea in God's head. The gospel is something that God does, that accomplishes something that God requires. The gospel is something that God, in his justice and in his grace, demands. And he did it. Our guilt as sinners before God is a real issue that God, in his justice, will not shrug off. And we know that we would have no respect for a judge who disregards justice and gives a criminal a free pass. Think of sin as a crime, a cosmic crime against God. And God, the just judge, requires punishment for the crime. But in his grace, he also intends to lavish favor upon sinners like us. So in order for God's justice to be done, for our sins to be punished, and at the same time in order for God in his grace to freely pour out his favor on us, there needed to be a substitute to take our sin, to take our place, to take our wrath. And the gospel is that multi-part event worked by God. Jesus died and was buried and was raised. and that multifaceted work of God accomplished what it intended to accomplish. So let's hear some New Testament descriptions of what Christ's death accomplished. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought with a price. On the cross, Jesus accomplished the transaction that makes us his own possession. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. On the cross, Jesus gave his life as a ransom. He paid the price to redeem us from our slavery to sin. Jesus accomplished full payment for our salvation. And Romans 8:3, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he, God, condemned sin in the flesh. In his condemnation of sin, God poured out his wrath on Jesus, who took our place. And God's wrath on sin is holy. In God's wrath for sin, he is holy. He is not evil in having wrath for sin. And the satisfaction of his wrath was accomplished in Christ's death. And 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He quotes Isaiah 53 there. Our sinfulness is like a terminal disease leading to eternal death. But Christ took our sins upon himself and died the death we should have died. By his wounds you have been healed. And for Christ it was mission accomplished. The last bit of our passage is interesting. After saying about Christ that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Now Paul elaborates on what Christ did after he was raised from the dead, 5-8. And that he appeared to Cephas. He appeared to Cephas. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, says Paul. And we will hear more about that next week. Now we are early in a long chapter about the resurrection, about Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection. And here in these early verses, Paul is firmly tying the gospel, our salvation, to Christ's resurrection. And he wants it known that not only our future resurrection, but everything about our salvation depends on whether Jesus actually rose from the dead. And here is Paul's evidence that just as Jesus' burial was evidence of his death, his post-resurrection appearances is evidence of his resurrection. Now, of course, we may ask, what good are these first century claims to us today that people back then saw the risen Christ? What good is that to us? We are not able to talk to those who claim they saw the risen Christ. But here's the thing. To make this claim while the eyewitnesses, the supposed eyewitnesses, were still alive, that is evidence. Because Paul was sticking his neck out. Paul knew what he was saying. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. He was claiming to be able to produce living eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. He didn't personally know all 500 plus, but he was taking upon himself the responsibility of producing witnesses. If people said, Jesus rose from the dead, where's your proof? And he no doubt had to produce such witnesses, maybe on many occasions. So we can conclude that the claim of Jesus' resurrection passed the got any witnesses test. And the claim that Jesus rose also passed the are you willing to back that up test. Most of the apostles died martyrs' deaths because they would not deny Jesus as Lord. They could not deny him after having seen him alive after his crucifixion, after he had died on the cross. If the disciples had not seen Jesus alive, they would never have preached that he was Lord. If they had not preached Jesus as Lord, there would have been no first century church. If there had been no first century church, there certainly would not be a 21st century church. If Jesus had not risen from the dead, there would be no New Testament gospels or New Testament epistles. And without a New Testament, and with no expanding church through which the gospel could be proclaimed, we would never have heard about Jesus, let alone put our trust in him. But then, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, why would we put our trust in him anyway? We have placed our trust in a living, risen Savior and Lord. And by the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God at work in our hearts, Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Everything in the Christian life rides on Jesus. So everything rides on Jesus' resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 has glory for us to see and believe and adore. Today, Paul has shown us glory by pointing us back to our own experience of coming to saving faith in Christ. And then by saying that our salvation would have been impossible without Christ's death and resurrection. Let's bow together. Lord, work in our hearts and minds through your word, by your Spirit, that we would grasp more of the glory of the resurrection. Help us to be impacted, as we should, by the reality that you, Jesus, are the risen Lord. Help us to be impacted, as we should, by the future reality of our own resurrection. Help us to live our earthly lives in light of the future glory that you have for us. Help us to grasp the glory of eternity with you, and help us to grasp the glory of each day of our earthly life walking with you. We who know you as Savior and Lord, we want you to keep working in us. And we pray for those who do not yet know you. We pray for their salvation. Father, draw them to Jesus, and by your grace, make us faithful ambassadors for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Amen.